Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1, it's found on page 918, if you're going to use the black chair Bibles there in front of you. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Today is our Vision Sunday. Once a year, we spend the morning service and kind of evaluating where we are as a church or considering where we are going and different aspects of that over the years. This morning, I want to consider a name, as in what is in a name. Now, names here in America and first world countries have, for the most part, lost significance. As in, we no longer weigh significance of the meanings of a name before we bestow them on a child. Normally, we just pick it based on how it sounds or the popularity of it. Sometimes we will name a child in honor of another one. A lot of times, a middle name will be given of a grandparent or a parent or a sibling or something to honor that person. But rarely do we actually look at the meaning of the name as we consider these things. Throughout history, though, cultures have given names based upon their meanings or based upon the circumstances that may have surrounded the birth. Meanings of names relating to the intentions of the life for the child, or because of promises that have been made. Last names for many years were based upon your vocation, what it was that you did for a living, which is how we end up with names like Smith. Smith is a last name derived from blacksmith or silversmith. So if your last name is Smith, you probably were of generations that came from that trade. Other names like shepherd. Shepherd is derived from those who were shepherds. Some are easier than others to figure out. Carter comes from somebody who wheeled a cart and hauled things around. They were the carter. Chandler comes from a candle maker. Fisher is one who fished for a living. Miller is one who ground mill into flour. A waller is one who built walls. This is where some of these names come from. And it's an interesting study to consider your last name and look. Is there some vocational link to it? Is there some meaning behind it? Other names have intentional meanings and why they are given. Particularly, we find this in the Scriptures. Throughout the Scriptures, individuals are named for specific reasons, events, or other such things. Sometimes because of a promise that has been made, sometimes because of a characteristic or an action that is occurring. Consider Abraham. Abraham means father of many. It was a name given by God to him as a promise to build a people group made of many nations. And as you probably know, Abraham and Sarah were barren in their old years. Long barren. And yet there was a promise given that they would have a child. In fact, that it would lead to being the father of many. God told Abraham that he would name this child Isaac. When Sarah heard the promise of a child, she laughed at the absurd idea of childbirth for a woman who was in her 90s. Well, when the promise came to fruition, this is what she said in Genesis 21:6. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. The name Isaac means he laughs. He laughs. The world or the ways of man are always subject to God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the question asked in Genesis 18 with regards to this. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Why would you laugh at the word of God saying that you're going to have a child in your old age? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You're going to name him Isaac. He laughs. When Isaac and Rebekah were blessed with children, there were twins in her womb. And Genesis 25:25 says, the first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. You notice some of the language in there, for and so. The reason they named him Esau is because he was hairy. Esau means hairy. The reason that they called him Jacob was because he came out grasping the heel of his brother. Jacob means he grasps the heel. So they were named based upon the birth event and how they came out. Interesting, though, that the name of Jacob, meaning he grasps the heel, would become a Hebrew idiom for he deceives. Jacob, of course, is the one who would deceive his father and steal the blessing of his brother. The point is, names have meaning. It's why it's important to consider names before you name things, particularly if you're going to start a business. You want to think long and hard about the name that you're going to establish for that business because it's going to be yours for a long time. And you want to have one that sounds right. And, you know, you can do a little Google search and find some pretty crazy names that people probably didn't think through when they were choosing them. And others that are very clever that you can tell they did think through. Sometimes the name identifies the proprietor. Sometimes it identifies what you sell. Sometimes it identifies your location. Maybe it's a play on words. I saw a bakery in New Hartford that's called Nothing Bundt Cakes. I assume they sell nothing except Bundt Cakes. Maybe. I'll protest if I find they sell cupcakes in there. Again, I share this just to tell you that there is importance and significance to names, and there is an important and significant to the name of this church. It was not a random choice. While it does have a simple and almost unintentional beginning, there is also a complex meaning that was born out of that. When this church was born, we didn't have a name. Since we didn't plan to start a church, we didn't have time to form a group ahead of time to look at the area to discern where the best place is, to figure out how to come up with a catchy name that would have a meaning and draw people in or other aspects of that. Rather, our hand was forced. We simply found ourselves gathering together on a warm May Sunday morning in a garage with no plan for the next week. As the Lord ordered our steps and the summer months moved on, we formed ourselves a steering committee of men and we began to plan out and study how it was that we could start a church and what that would look like. Well, one of the questions that kept coming up was, what are we going to name this church? What are we going to call ourselves? So we put out a basket and we began to collect ideas for names over the course of a few weeks. Let's get everybody's input and see what you think would be a good name. Maybe you have a better idea than I do. In the meantime, though, people were still asking, you know, about this church. Well, what is this church you're going to? What is this new church? And the common response, because we didn't have a name, was, well, I'm going to the Christian church that studies the Bible. Well, that began to slowly morph, as you can see how it got mashed together and simply became, I go to that Christian Bible-based church. I go to the Christian Bible church. Well, as we were trying to come together with a name for the church, we wanted something that had significance and meaning behind it. Some of the considerations had to do with the location where we were at. One was Mountain View Church, which sounds really terrific, except we didn't have a permanent location and had no idea that we would actually be in a place where there's a tremendous mountain view. We didn't want to get tied to a name with a location if we ended up in the valley. In fact, I know of a church named Grand View that sits in a valley town, and its only view is the building across the street. That really doesn't have much of a grand view. So we didn't want to get tied into something along those lines because we didn't know where we would be. And we actually wanted something with more significant meaning. So we considered things like Berean Bible Church because we wanted to be like the Bereans from the book of Acts. They're described as being noble, as receiving the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. What a great testimony that's in Acts chapter 17 about these people. Those are the kind of people we want to be. We want to be the kind of people that examine what's taught from the scriptures and make sure that it's there. We want to be a noble people. But there was concern that nobody around us knows what a Berean is, and we were struggling to remember where it came from and how to describe it. Well, when we considered all the names in the basket, the one name that kept coming back to the front was Christian Bible Church. And as we considered it more deeply, we realized that while it wasn't trendy like The Journey or The Crossing, it was full of identifying facts about us, and it was a worthy name. It's full of facts that we always want to keep as the center point of who we are. And so today I want to kind of rehearse the history of the name of Christian Bible Church as we consider what is in a name. Well, stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Word of God. I'm going to read the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Father, would you bless your word to our hearts this morning and change our lives and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage I read is very broad. In fact, even as reading it, I kept wanting to pause because there's a lot of parts in here that we're not going to talk about this morning that I really want to tell you about. There's no way we can cover everything in here this morning, unless you want to stay right through till tonight, and then we can. But if we're going to go home and have lunch before coming back this evening, then we can't cover it all. So it's not my intention to do that, but I do want to pull some of the general themes from the passage. The general themes from this passage lay the groundwork to explain the meaning of our church name. It helps to identify who we are. We are Christian Bible Church. And if you're looking for an outline this morning to our sermon, I just gave it to you. Christian, Bible, Church. Those are the 3 points. Because this is who we are. This is what distinguishes us from social clubs and social services. It's what distinguishes us from the world and from the cults. These are the identifying factors about us. First, we are Christian. Now, That might seem pretty simplistic, and you may think, okay, we're going to move past that one quick. This one is the long one. We are Christian. Now, most churches claim to be filled with Christians. They claim to be gatherings of Christians, many of them included in their name or their denomination of some time. Somehow they are distinctly identified as Christian. And yet many of them are not Christian at all. Now we can quickly distinguish ourselves from the cults, those who hold a skewed understanding of who Jesus is. Many of them do not view Jesus as God, a very God. We've just spent time in the Gospel of John, and we've learned right from beginning to end that He is God, a very God. It's what He claimed, and He showed us through His words, showed us through His works, and He told us through His words. Many of the cults do not view Him as Jehovah, the eternal self-existent God. They don't all view Him as the one and only Savior. They often believe Him to be a creation of God or a lesser God, a partial God. They may even split His humanity from His deity and say that the Christ came and rested on the man Jesus, but they were two separate ones. These are all heresies that we reject, and we can quickly put the cults out and say, even if they claim to be Christians, they are not. The Mormons are not Christians. The Jehovah's Witness are not Christians. We can also separate ourselves from the Roman Church pretty quickly too, because we understand that the Bible teaches justification by faith alone. That we are not justified by works or baptisms or communions. We are not redeemed from purgatory by the prayers and finances of others. We hold to what the Scriptures teach with regards to salvation, and that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And you say, okay, well, we've narrowed it down, but still there's a lot of churches out there that would claim to be Christian. Well, I assure you that even among those claiming to be evangelical, there are still misunderstandings as to what it is to be a Christian. And this is a mark that distinguishes us. Many times you hear a gospel presentation based off of something like the ABCs, you know, admit, believe, and call, admit that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus died for your sins, call upon Him to save you. All of that is true, but it comes up a little short because we present it that way often and say, now, if you do believe that, if you recognize you've done some wrong things and you believe that Jesus will save you and you call and ask Him to, all you have to do is pray this prayer, make this decision to accept Jesus into your heart, and you're good to go. And then often we'll follow that gospel presentation with a question like, now, did you really mean it in your heart? Because if you really meant it in your heart of your hearts, then you're saved and nothing can change that. So no matter what you do from this point on, you can't lose your salvation and you're going to heaven. And oh, how many who receive that kind of a gospel walk out the door, drift in and out of church, live a life that is basically the same, or even worse, unchanged for sure, and yet they believe that they are a Christian. And they call themselves a Christian, and they hold on to this golden ticket in their mind of eternal life. And you know what's worse than even that? Is that many of us affirm their unbelief as belief. What I want to explain to you is that when we use the name Christian here at Christian Bible Church, we're not talking about that. We do not hold to an easy believism. I don't want you to think that we try to make it hard to believe. What I'm saying is the easy believism is not the genuine gospel. An easy believism exalts the role of man and diminishes the role of God. It says, I will choose, I will decide if I want to be saved or not be saved, and I will decide if I want to make Jesus the Lord of my life or if I want to be the Lord of my life. So maybe I'll choose to let him save me, but I'll choose to be the Lord of my life. And somehow we have contrived a gospel presentation that says that's okay. We don't ascribe to that easy believism here. This easy believism is the idea that the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was referring to when he talked about cheap grace. That's what he called it, cheap grace. He defined it this way: it's the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. That's the hinge point. When you can say, you just say these magical words, and you're good to go into heaven, and you don't have to surrender to Christ, you have not presented the gospel. You've presented cheap grace. And there is no hope and there is no salvation in cheap grace. You cannot call yourself a Christian, enjoy the blessings of being a Christian in the community with Christians if there is no cost. That is, without the sacrifice and surrender of your soul to Christ as Lord, you are no Christian. Therefore, he refers to that grace as cheap. More recently, this idea has been termed carnal Christianity, suggesting that you can choose to have Christ as your Savior, be secured in your status, live a carnal life, but you're still a Christian, and eternity is okay. If later on you choose to make Jesus the Lord of your life, you can. We run to this because it feels like a more appealing evangelism. Let's just get them saved for eternity's sake, and we'll worry about that discipleship later. Maybe it comes now, maybe it doesn't come, but as long as we get them into heaven, we're good. But all we're doing is presenting a false gospel that's driving them further away. It is no gospel that does not call you to change. It is no gospel that does not call you to repentance. It is no gospel that does not call you to surrender to Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You don't make him Lord of all. He is Lord of all. The biggest problem with this skewed view of salvation stems from the fact that it's not biblical. And it is therefore not the gospel. If you look at our text right now, you're going to see how Paul views Christianity right in the first verse. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Two phrases right there that identify and lay out how Paul views Christianity. Paul calls himself a prisoner of the Lord, that is, one who is bound to the Lord, bound under the authority and the control of the Lord, who is his master. His view of salvation is one of surrender, and he urges the Ephesians, and us too, then to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling. The calling is the voice of Christ calling out with the power to resurrect. The same way he spoke at the tomb of Lazarus, what a grand illustration that is of eternal salvation. Jesus cries out to the tomb full of dead people and calls him by name, Lazarus, come forth. And immediately the air floods into his dead lungs and they start to pump and his heart starts to beat and blood starts to move and his dead flesh comes alive and he gets up and he waddles out of the tomb. A picture of salvation. You and I are dead. And he calls us with an effectual call by name. And our heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh and it starts to beat. And our blind, dead eyes suddenly are opened and we can see. And the ears that didn't function Now here, this is the effectual call that brings life. Paul has written about this earlier in the letter. He started chapter 2 in this letter by describing us as having been dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. That's an interesting phrase, you're dead and walking. Think of a zombie. If there's ever any place for a zombie, it's right here as an illustration. That is what it is to be dead in your trespasses and sins. No conscious thought. You're just dead and moving, and you are rotting and falling apart. You are the walking dead. Well, Paul is saying, hey, this is what we all were. Dead in our trespasses and sins. It is the effectual call of Christ that brings us back to life. In fact, Paul went on in chapter 2 to describe in detail the wicked way that we once walked, the way that the world walks. And what he describes is us as being prisoners or slaves to sin, bound under sin. So there we are as the walking dead, bound in shackles of sin to do nothing but sin, with no conscious thought because we are dead. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, but God. And there are some places in Scripture where it's worthy of just stopping. But God. What a terrific statement. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You're walking in a wicked path. You are a slave to the master of sin, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He made us alive. As chapter 3 begins, Paul calls himself a prisoner of Christ. And at the end of chapter 3, he says he bows his knees before the Father, verse 14 of chapter 3. Do you see the imagery here? You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're living and walking in wickedness. He calls you with an effectual call, makes you alive because of His grace and mercy. And now when you come alive, you're like Paul. You're now a prisoner of Christ. No longer a prisoner of sin, a prisoner of Christ. You now bow your knee, not before the evil one, but now you bow your knee before the Father. See, a Christian is not one who decides to accept a free ticket into heaven when they're ready to go. Kind of like, you know, you just called the radio station and you were caller number 16 and they gave you a ticket to the upcoming concert. And you're like, yeah, score. So you brought the ticket home, you stuck it in your cupboard, and you waited till the appointed day, and you took the ticket down. It doesn't affect you any other time of the year. It only affects you when the ticket comes due. Sometimes we view salvation like the golden ticket from Willy Wonka's chocolate factory. I got lucky enough to get one. It doesn't really affect me except on that day when I go. So you store it away. I got my gospel ticket to get into heaven, and I'll hang on to it until the day I die, and then I'm going to whip it out, and I'm going to show it to St. Peter, and he's going to let me in. But we live as though nothing has changed. Friends, that is not Christianity. Christianity does not view Jesus Christ as a magic genie that comes to our beck and call to give us the pleasures of this life. No, a Christian is one who has been called from death to life and understands that they have been bought out of slavery to sin and become bound to Christ, who is Lord of all. I was a slave of sin. I've been bought out of there. I've been made alive. I can now see, I can behold the wonder and the beauty of Christ. He is the Savior. He is the treasure. And now I am bound to Him. And what was once the drudgery of service, I had to serve. Sin now becomes the joy. I get to serve Christ. So the genuine Christian surrenders themselves and strives to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. In other words, their life is changed. You don't come to Christ and have your life unchanged. So if you're saying, hey, I got saved 30 years ago, and there's no change at all in your life, then I'm going to call you back to the gospel, because I don't think you understand it. I'm going to instruct you to cry out to God and say, I believe, help my unbelief. Now listen, maybe you look back and you go, well, there's not a lot of change, but there is some. Well, that's encouraging. Pray that God would transform you more. But there must be some fruit. Maybe it's gnarled and half rotten, but there's got to be fruit there. And if there's no fruit, there's no salvation. The one who is a Christian surrenders themselves and strives to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, worthy of the name by which they were called, which is the name of Christ. If you really are born of Christ and bound to Him, you want to walk in a manner that reflects Him. It was in the city of Antioch that we're told in Acts chapter 11 that the disciples were first called Christians. It was intended as a derogatory term. Outsiders were looking at these disciples of Jesus Christ and saying, well, they're nothing but little Christs. They're just trying to act like Christ. They're Christians. This derogatory term was actually encouraging because it noted the change in the lives of these people. They no longer walked as the rest of the people of Antioch were walking. They walked like Christ. And that's exactly how Paul is describing the walk of the Christian here in Ephesians. Those who are genuinely Christians walk differently. We walk in a manner like Christ. Verse 2 of our chapter 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity and the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's different than how the world walks. It's different than how you once walked when you were the walking dead. That's how Christians walk. We're not Christ. We're little Christs. We're striving to walk like Christ. Christ fulfills this completely. We are striving to. But there should be evidences of this. There should be evidence of humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. So much so that as time goes on, you look back and you go, wow, I really have been bearing with that person in love. That's so different from how I used to be. Wow, I really was gentle there. That's so different from how I used to be. I was kind. I was patient. I was peaceful. I didn't used to be. True Christians walk different than the world walks. And those around us should be able to identify us by the fruit of our lives. And if they cannot tell that you are a Christian, then perhaps it's because you are not. And not trying to rain down on you and say, oh, none of you are Christians. But I never want to encourage somebody in a false hope. If you're in Christ, then you know you're in Christ. And you may have some work to do to continue to walk worthy of His calling, but you have a desire and a hunger to do so. If you're not in Christ, you're like, I just want heaven. Those who are in Christ want to walk like Christ. We don't want to be a people who bicker or fight. In fact, when we started this church, that's where we were at. We don't want to be a people who bicker or fight. We don't want to be a people who gratify the carnality of their flesh. We don't want to be a people who are arrogant and rude. We want to be a people who walk in the manner worthy of the name of Christ so that people will look at us and say, they are Christians. So we made Christian the first word in our church name. The second factor that was important to us as we started this church was the Bible. We often hear the term Bible-believing church, and I've long argued that that's a redundant statement because you cannot be the church who does not believe the Bible. If you don't believe the Bible, then you are no genuine church. Nonetheless, it seems as though we need to clarify that in this world. And what we were saying when we chose Bible is that the Bible is the basis and the foundation of our church. It's the truth upon which we are built and which we stand. There are many who call themselves Christians and yet do not know the gospel. They live lives contrary to Christ. So too, there are many assemblies who claim to be churches but do not hold on to the sacred scriptures. They have a trivial view of the scriptures. They pull out passages that they like. They pull them out of context often. And they say, well, we'll hang on to this. Or even when they do use the scripture, they just use a little bit. Just the bare minimum that we have to deal with. They don't cling to them as the source of knowledge, wisdom, and the very words of life. They don't hold on to them as the inspired word of the living God. They may view them as wise words of the ancient divines, or as a living book that is readily updated with the times and the seasons of the cultures of man. In other words, we look at the Bible and we say, well, that's what it used to mean, but in light of where we are as humanity today, it must evolve with us, and therefore the meaning must change. They don't hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. They do not build their doctrines from the Scriptures. They don't hold it as absolute truth. When we started this church, we covenanted together to hold the Scriptures, to hold on to the Scriptures, knowing that it is the very Word of God. And we covenanted to make it the center point of our worship service and teaching and studying the Scriptures. It's why our service is laid out the way it is, and why our sermon time is as long as it is. Because I know you're probably looking at your clocks now and going, man, we're only on point two. Yep, we're only on point two. The preaching of the Word of God is the focal point of Christian Bible Church. It's at the center of who we are, not just our name. It's at the center of our name because it identifies us at the center of who we are. The Scriptures are to be the center point of our worship. And it's to stay that way until we all attain the unity of the faith, verse 13 in our text, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's to stay the center and focal point of who we are, and we base everything until we measure up to the full stature of Christ. So there won't be a day on this earth before the return of Christ where the Scriptures are not the center point of the church. He continues on, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. The truth is what we are holding on to. It's what we preach. It's what we teach. It's not our truth. It's not situational truth. It's not shifting or evolving truth. It is the truth. The truth. The problem with many who profess to be Christians and many who claim to be churches is that they do not hold on to the Bible as the absolute truth, as the very Word of God. And because of that, they are swept away by the waves of modernism and secularism. They are carried about by the winds of and the shifting of changing doctrines. A doctrine is simply a teaching. There can be good, truthful doctrines, sound doctrines, as we describe them, which are based on the Scriptures. And there are false doctrines, heretical doctrines. If we are not founded on the Word of God, then we are easily swept away by the cunning of mankind into all kinds of changing and shifting winds of false teaching. If we don't hold on to the Scriptures and check the teaching with the Scriptures, then we will be swept away by the silky tongue of wicked man. So we want to be a people who base our lives on the Scriptures, believe them, hold on to them, and are governed by them. You want to know what the authority is in this church? It's not the elders. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God that has authority in this church. It has authority in this church because it is the Word of God. You want to know what God says and what He, then you read the Word. The Word of God is the power of God for salvation. From it flows the river of living waters. It is the source of everything that we need for life and godliness. So we are Christians who hold on to the Bible, and third, we gather as a church. The word church in the Scriptures is the Greek word ekklesia. We generally define this as an assembly or a gathering of a congregation. But it's really a compound word, and it brings together the words ek, which means from or out of, and kaleo, which means to call or called. And when we combine this together, what we find is the meaning of the church, which is an assembly of those who are called out. That's what this is. It's a gathering, an assembly of those who are called out of the world. It was Jesus who first used the term in Matthew 16, 18 when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is building his church by calling out his own from among those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, giving them life and saying, I'm gathering them together because I'm calling them out. We who have been called out now gather together as the body of Christ. There are really three images of the church through the Scriptures: the body of Christ, the temple of God, which is made of living stones, and the bride of Christ. Here, Paul is using the body of Christ as the illustration. He says in verse 11 of our text, and he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And again in verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up. Scripture uses several terms to describe the church, as I said, but one thing is it never uses is a building to describe the church. It's never described as an event, a presentation. It's always about the people. Church is not a place that we go to. It's not an activity that we do. It is who we are. We are the church. We are being built up as the body of Christ, as the living temple made up of living stones. We are being purified as the bride of Christ. So when this little assembly was formed, our intention was to grow as the body of Christ, building one another up into maturity, covenanting together to spur one another on in righteousness so that we could fulfill the great mission of the church. The mission, which is found at the end of the gospel accounts, is to go into all the world and make disciples of every people group, adding to the body of Christ those to whom the Spirit of God gives life, those who hear the call of Christ. Our mission is not to create a fun environment with great coffee bars, although I like coffee. Our mission is not to have endless activities that will entertain the mind with amusement. Amusement, by the way, means without thought, no musing. There are times where you need rest and you need some amusement. Step away from things for a little bit. But the gathering of the church body is not the time for amusement. This is not the time for you to put your mind aside and just not think for a while. Yet we have turned the church gathering into a place of amusement. Just come in and set that aside and then just enjoy like it's an amusement park. That's not what the gathering of the church is for. Four quick reasons that we gather. One is to equip the believers, and these will be quick. One is to equip the believers. The gathering of the church is for the equipping of the believers, to equip the Christians with the scriptures so that we can do the work of the ministry. It's found right here in our text. That's why he gave us apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, so that they can equip the saints, the believers, to do the work of the ministry. Essentially, the gathering is a workshop in which our minds must be engaged. So we have to have the necessary tools and weapons to be able to live godly lives in this present darkness. We come together so that we can be equipped to go out there and not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Not to be crushed by the weight of the world, but to stand up in Christ. Not to be snuffed out by the darkness and wickedness that's there, but to be the light of the world. We need to be equipped. Second reason we gather is to exalt Christ. The gathering of the church is also the exaltation of Christ. When we walk together in this life in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ, we exalt Christ. When we gather in public and we spend time singing and praying and giving and encouraging and studying the scriptures, we exalt Christ. And the world looks on and says, "What are you doing?" We exalt Christ. When the gathering together takes preeminence in our lives, we exalt Christ. Because the rest of the world says, "Oh, we're going to do that meeting on Sunday morning because there's nothing going on. It's the best weekend day to sleep in. I mean, Saturday, you got to do your home chores and stuff. So Sunday morning's the time to sleep in. So, you know, we're going to relax. We're going to have that brunch at 10 o'clock. And when you say, "Well, I wish I could come, but I gather with the body of Christ to exalt Christ during that time, to worship Christ," he's magnified. And the world looks on and goes, "Oh, well, that's different. You're not like us." The gathering together has to take preeminence in our lives. On a side note, watching a sermon online is not gathering with the body of Christ. Now, I wrestle with this in part. I wrestle with our live streaming, and I know some are live streaming right now. I wrestle with live streaming our services. Now, we keep it because I know that there are some who have to have it, physically can't get out. They got to have it. I know others, you go through bouts of sickness and struggle, and I can't get here, but I can turn it on. And there's at least some familiarity because it is my church family, and I've experienced that as well, and I have appreciated it in those moments and seasons. But the danger is that some become very accustomed to this. It becomes very comfortable. I can just stay at home. I don't have to get dressed. I don't have to go out. I can just stay in my jammies and sit on the couch and have a cup of coffee and I'll flip it on. You know, I wasn't going to watch it right away, but I got carried away doing this project. So I can just watch it later in the afternoon. That'll be just fine too. We have started to try and make live streaming the equivalent of gathering, or even watching a sermon as the equivalent of gathering and saying, "Well, that's my church. My pastor, who's some famous guy in Georgia or California or wherever, that's my pastor." Friends, that's not your pastor. You're not gathering just because you watched a sermon from somebody. I understand the special circumstances, and that's why we're continuing our live stream. We're not ending it. But if you can be here, you need to be here. If you can come, you need to come. It needs to be a priority because the gathering of the together is something that we are not to forsake according to Hebrews 10:25. We have to be in the presence of one another. When we gather together, we exalt Christ. We declare that He is the most important person. When we stay away, what we're doing is exchanging that which is priceless for that which is worthless. Third reason we gather is to evangelize the lost. I kind of wanted to make this fourth, really, if I were going to do it in a priority order. And I know that may seem strange, and you're like, wait a minute, the preaching of the gospel has to be forefront. We're to go out and do the work of the ministry. Gathering together for the evangelism aspect, evangelizing the lost, is really, it is part of it, but it is down lower. See, we do gather so that the gospel is preached and lived, and so that the lost who happen to wander in, or maybe they come regularly, are continually confronted with the gospel. The primary focus of our church gathering is not to bring the world in so that we can win them to Christ. No, go out and win them to Christ and bring them in. But if they come in because they think they're a Christian or because they just want to know more, well, that is a reason to gather too, because it is a place where the Word of God is preached and the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation. When we preach the Scriptures, sin is exposed and the offer of grace is made. Because as believers, that's what we need, to be reminded of our sin so that it can be revealed and we can confess it and we can repent and we can receive the mercy and grace of God. And so that is continually preached. So if the lost wander in, or are invited, it's okay. You can invite your unsaved friends too. The primary focus, though, is not on evangelizing the lost, but preaching the gospel is paramount. The call to repent and believe is given when the word is preached. To paraphrase John the Apostle, we gather together so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died in the place of sinners and rose from the grave victoriously, and that by believing you might gain eternal life. So we gather for the evangelizing of the lost. Fourth, we gather to edify one another. To edify is to instruct in moral and spiritual knowledge. It's to sharpen one another and to keep each other accountable to the commands of Scripture. There is a vulnerability. When we gather together as the body of Christ, we come together and we're able to share our burdens with one another, so that together we can carry them. See, coming together as the body means I can share with you where I'm struggling, and you can pray with me, and you can encourage me, or you can admonish me from the Scriptures. And in turn, I can carry your burden, and I can encourage you, and I can admonish you from the Scriptures in a way that doesn't happen outside of the gathering together. And together we carry the burdens. We're to confront one another in love with the spirit of meekness so that we all are growing in righteousness. We're to remind one another that we are to be walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Remember, you are to walk like Christ. Did you do that last week? No, you failed. Repent, believe, and then this week walk like Christ. And we'll have a similar conversation next week. And hopefully we're walking more and more like Christ as we go along. But we've got to continue to gather together to edify one another. You can't do it through a computer screen. You've got to be in the presence of one another. There is something special, something mystical, something holy about the gathering of the body of Christ that doesn't translate outside of this room. There's a corporate presence of the Spirit of God as we gather together. And so while watching a live stream, if that's all that you can do, is beneficial. It's far greater to be here. And I know many of you who have had to sit home and watch because you were sick or whatever, you want to be back here and you would say the same thing. It was nice. I'm glad that we have it. But it's not the same as being here. We need to be with one another. We gather together to build each other up. As Paul said in verse 16, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So what's in a name? What is the purpose of our existence? We are Christians, servants of the Most High God who are bound to Him. We live by the Bible. It is the Word of God. It's the source of everything that we need for life and godliness. So we are bound to live by the Scriptures. And we are a church, a gathering of those called out of death and into the light of life. And we are bound together to fulfill our calling. We are Christian Bible Church. That's what's in a name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your kindness. Thank you, Lord, for the work of Christ on the cross. Thank you for the joy of salvation that has given us living hearts. It's called us out of death and into life. Thank you for your word, which is the power of the gospel unto salvation. Thank you that it is all that we need for life and godliness. Through it, we learn about Christ and how to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. And Father, we're so grateful that we don't walk alone, but you have called us together, called us out of the world, and called us together as one body. And you have pieced us together that we might grow, encourage, and sharpen one another, that we would equip, that we would exalt Christ, that we would evangelize the lost, and that we would edify one another. All for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.